here's a quote from the ESV Study Bible. To read the book of Joshua in keeping with its literary purpose, one needs to place oneself in the narrative world of the text. That's important. Seeing yourself in the narrative world of the text. What is it like to be in that world? What is happening? Readers need to imagine themselves present at the event and take the literal physical details seriously. Every detail. They need to relish the suspense, the danger, and the plot conflict that the storyteller puts forward. An epic, but an epic presents heightened images of good and evil. They may be good and evil. And all the more so with the implied holy war for peace, that is, Israel having a holy war for the end of the world in the economy of oppression. Along with the images of good and evil, there are images of heroism, desire, and hope. Who is the hero? Finally, the reader should look at not only at the world of the story and the character, but through that world. Life as it is now. And that is to say, when we hear a story about David and Goliath, what is God's place in that story? And then how does that help you see God in your presence? Remember, it's all about God. It's not about trying to figure out, am I David? That's not. A lot of people want to see David. Such a great name and so many great Davids in the world. It's about seeing through the story what is God doing. And that will teach you to know God, and that will teach you how God is working in this world. We like that. Okay? All right. I want to share this idea of three levels of the story, using the example of David and Goliath. Three levels means not that there are secrets hidden away in the text. I don't mean that to make the Bible into an allegory. You know what an allegory is where, you know, the story is really not about the story, it's everything that's in one or something. Well, the story is about the story, but you can see these three levels. On the first level, what happens? That's the basic story, the little story, the story is the heart. David kills Goliath. That's the basic story. Now, we also have all the details about how that happened and how, what are some surprising things in the little story?
That we will see that we're talking about.
Yeah, David is small. He's not a warrior, he's a shepherd. Does he wear armor? No, he doesn't put on the armor, he leaves it behind. Does he have a sword? No, he's got stone and a sling. Could anybody else conquer Goliath? No, they're all afraid. Okay, so we've got all of that playing out. And David faces Goliath. Now, the second level is to see, well, what is that story telling us about the story of the Old Testament? Because the story of the Old Testament is all there. Okay. So you have a middle level, which is how the people of Israel can relate to this story. How is the Old Testament holding this all together? Because God has made promises. He promised to be with the people. So we have Israel. We live with from enemies. And then that relates to an even bigger story, which is the third one. And that's called the big story, and it's just a fancy word. Meta narrative is what's the big story of God? It's probably the most important thing. And all of these will build up to understanding this. Yes, God, you can get specific or you can be general. God is victorious over the enemies, which specifically is Satan's kingdom. It's always in terms of God's kingdom and Satan's kingdom to save his people. And his people has to be interpreted. Because his people is not specifically just the nation of Israel. This relates to all of God's people all the time. Another example I'll just throw out there is the Exodus from Egypt. In the Exodus from Egypt, you have God, or you have Moses and Pharaoh. It's a little story. And the second level is Israel's going to get freed from slavery because they need to get back to the promised land. And then the third level is God's redemption. It's a big story always. God is the God of redemption. Okay, this is basically the same. Redemption. Victory over sin.
There. Sorry about that. I had my microphone off. Oh, don't you love technology? All right. So if we could, I will go on. God is the protagonist. What protagonist means is the main actor. Satan and his kingdom is the antagonist. That means, antagonist means against the main actor. And the people are the agonists, means those are the ones who are caught up in the middle of it. So this is the meta-narrative idea that God is protagonist against Satan to deliver his people. Now, David, Goliath, Saul, Jonathan, they're all the agonists that are caught up in the middle of that struggle between good and evil. The plot, then, is to teach us that there's this conflict and it's always being directed back to God resolving it. Ultimately, this is always going to be about Jesus Christ. Right? That's always going to end up in the Christian narrative, it's always ending up where we end up. Only Jesus Christ can truly resolve what is at the core of all of this. Okay? So with that in mind, let's get into what you read. 1 Samuel chapter 8 to 2 Samuel chapter 2. And I've listed out here, what are the things to look through when reading the Old Testament, when reading Hebrew narrative? So the first thing is the narrator. What does the narrator want us to know? So the narrator is the person telling the story. We presume that this is Samuel, 1 Samuel, that is telling most of this story. But it doesn't say who the author is. And we know Samuel dies before the story is over. We also know that 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles originally were all one writing. They were all referred to as the books of the kings. So they all go together. Now we've split them up, and there's reasons why we split them up. But originally, those were all one chunk, one story. Yes, so where we leave off and why we read 1 Samuel 8 and stopped where we did is it's building up to something. 1 Samuel is telling, basically, is the prequel to David is King. And David is King is 2 Samuel. How did David become king? That's 1 Samuel. What did David do as king? That's 2 Samuel. Now, when the narrator is telling us the story, remember, I use the word story not because it's not true, but as what it's intended to be, a story. He doesn't tell us every detail. I mean, you know from experience, listening to a story by someone who tells you every single detail is not fun. So he leaves out a lot of details, and the details that he leaves out are left out for a reason. And the ones he includes are put in for a reason. He won't normally explain things. He won't explain why he said this or why he told that or why this happened. If he does, if the narrator does tell you why this is happening, it means it's something really significant that he would step into his story and say, now this is what it means. Now in a sermon, it's not like that, because in a sermon, the pastor will pause and he'll explain, you know, this is what this means. But in a narrative in the Old Testament, they won't do that. For instance, he's not going to tell you whether, Saul was wrong to try to kill Jonathan. And he throws a spear at him and tries to kill him, his son. He doesn't stop the narrative and say, now it's wrong to do this, just so you guys know. He assumes you know this is wrong, but he's going to tell you what's right and what's wrong simply through the characters and through the retelling of what happened. For instance, Saul kills himself in chapter 31, but then in 2 Samuel chapter 1, an Amalekite comes to David and says, I killed him. You notice that? Now, if you don't understand narrative, you're going to say, well, that's a contradiction. Whoever wrote this didn't know, you know, 2 Samuel didn't know 1 Samuel. Well, that's not true at all. The writer is leaving it there purposefully, because guess what? What happened? The Amalekite is lying. He lies to David and says, you know, Saul killed himself, but then he goes and says, well, I killed him. And he actually thinks this is going to turn out well for him because he thinks he was sparing Saul from getting captured. So he said, well, I killed him so he wouldn't get captured. Or maybe to save him from embarrassment. Well, he ends up getting killed. But they don't explain, you know, that he's lying. They just tell it like it is. All right, so part number two here are the scenes. When you watch a movie, for instance, you know, I don't know if anybody watches them on DVDs. I think it's pretty much still like this digitally, that you can go to one scene or to the next scene. But DVDs used to have the menu where you could go to this scene or this scene or this. That's how narrative works. It moves from one scene, then it ends it, moves to a different scene. And the way that it'll move is it's at a different location, or it's from a different perspective. And it will go rather fast at times, where you might have a whole chunk of like 9 months pass by and there's just two sentences. Whereas you might have something that happened in a day that takes up two chapters. So it'll move fast, but then when it slows down, it's because there's something really important. So in chapter 17, when David faces Goliath. That's a long account. If you didn't notice, go back and look at it, and you'll see that there's a lot of detail. I mean, detail, detail, detail to the number of stones, you know, the words that Saul said to his men, the thing, how many times Goliath came out, you know, what he was wearing, how big he was, and there's so many details. That's because the narrator wants to really get you to remember this, you know, picturesque, get you to, you're going to remember that story and you might forget everything else that you read. Also, historical locations, you might need a map. On the table there, I left three books. And when you're going out, you can take a look if you want. One of them is a Bible dictionary. Another one is a Bible handbook. And another one is a Bible atlas. And they basically all do the same thing. They take parts of scripture and they'll give you maps and illustrations and colorful things. And it's a helpful thing to have is a Bible dictionary. Or write in your Bible. And sometimes in the back of your Bible, there'll be dictionary definitions and cross references. You know, I think they call it a glossary. And if you're looking up, trying to look up stuff, that's another good reference. On to characters. When the storyteller wants to make a main point, he is going to highlight things about these characters. He is going to emphasize things. He's not going to explain to you what he wants you to know. He's not going to start by saying, "Now today, I would like you to learn this and this and this." Because guess what? People don't remember those things. People do not remember it. Explanations. But people remember story. Another thing we're going to get to later is that these were originally meant to just be verbal, oral storytelling. This originally was not written down. It was first given orally, or if it was written down, they had only, you know, a few copies, maybe one copy, because it was expensive to make copies, and it would be preached like a sermon. So they're going to want you to have something memorable, and that's going to tell you through the characters. So who are they? What sorts of people are they? How does the Lord deal with them? In Samuel, the focus is on leadership and on relationships. That's two of the biggest things you see. Leadership and relationships. There's a contrast then when you see these contrasts between people in Hebrew narrative. One of the contrasts is David and Saul. So, what are the contrasts between David and Saul? Well, I'll tell you what the contrasts are. So David, for instance, is chosen in a different way as Saul. David is chosen, how is Saul chosen? He's chosen because he's the tallest. You know, of all the Benjaminites, the tribe of Benjamin, he stands out as a true leader. I mean, you've seen tall men who know how to carry themselves, and they walk into a room, and you could just tell, this guy's a leader. But David's not like that. He doesn't at first appear like that because he's the youngest in his family. And he's off taking care of the sheep. They don't even admit he exists until Samuel has to ask because God told him. So the Lord goes through all these sons of Jesse and he says, not this one, not this one, not this one, through all. I think there's what, six or seven? And then Samuel says, well, it's none of these. Is there anyone else? And they said, well, there's little David. He's out in the field taking care of the sheep, cleaning up after them. And they say, go get him. And then he's the one that's chosen. So there's this unusual grace that comes to David and continues with him. How does Saul change throughout the events? He gets jealous. He's very insecure. But at the beginning, is he like that? No, at the beginning, he's humble. And then something changes once he becomes king. This humble man, it's like going to Washington, D.C. You know, I used to know this guy. And then everything changes. Gets proud. Gets proud. The power goes to his head. And so he gets neurotic about losing the power. And it drives him mad. What kind of leader is Jonathan? So Jonathan's, we don't have time to look up that example. But Jonathan shows he's a good leader in contrast to his father because he feeds his men, right? His father takes this oath that none of his soldiers are going to eat until they've conquered this people. And as a result, they're all hungry and weary. But Jonathan feeds his men. And there's that contrast. David, toward the end, has an event where he goes out and he conquers this people and he brings back all the spoils, you know, the spoils of victory. But not all his men go out. 200 men stay behind and don't go out. And so when they get back, the men that went out and fought say, well, they shouldn't get any of the spoils. They shouldn't get any of the plunder. And then David says, no, they're part of our tribe. They're part of our band. And so he gives it to them too.
Well, I don't know,
I can't remember why they stayed back. I just remember. Right. That could be that they were actually, it's not that they had a bad idea, but they did stay behind. So how does Jonathan relate to David and Saul? Well, you see this ongoing drama between David and Saul, and guess who's in the middle? Jonathan. Jonathan, the son of Saul, but the friend of David. And there's this conflict in Jonathan. How can I stay loyal to my father when he's doing all these evil things? Stay loyal and honoring my father, but also stay true to my friend whom I love. How do I keep both of those things once his father wants to kill David? So seeing the characters and through the characters, you learn a lot about what the narrative is trying to tell you. That's probably one of the biggest takeaways today are the characters, to really pay attention to them. Number four is dialogue. And when you get into a dialogue, a back and forth conversation, you learn a lot about, again, where the story is heading, where the tension is, where the plot is developing. Let's talk about plot. We talked about this at the beginning. What are the conflicts that need resolving? Normally, I would say always, a story has a beginning, middle, and an end. Beginning is how you're going to get it started. And that's where you got to start at the beginning of 1 Samuel. And the middle is where the conflict is building and intensifying, and then the resolution should come at the end. Now, I say that, but that's not always true. For instance, if you start out in the little story, and the little story is Moses leads his people out of Egypt in order to bring them to the promised land. Okay, that's the story of the Exodus. In the middle, you have Israel is delivered from the Egyptians, and they're going to be brought to the promised land because God promised that to Abraham. That's the middle story. God promised to Abraham he would bring his people through to the promised land. And then you have the big story. God will keep his promises. Well, the problem is you get to the end of Deuteronomy, and what happens? Moses, their leader, dies. They get to the plain of Moab, which is just short of the Jordan River, to go into the promised land, and their leader dies, and the book ends. They don't get in. They don't get into the land. Now, why would Moses end there? Well, for one thing, he died. But why would the story end there? It didn't totally complete the conflict. Is God going to keep his promise? Well, that's because this level goes way beyond the little story. And the books of the Bible are arranged in such a way to keep that tension. It starts out in the Garden of Eden with the conflict between Satan and God's creation. You have that conflict, sin enters the world, death enters the world. How is it going to be resolved? Well, the Israelites never saw it resolved. They didn't ever get to see Jesus Christ for 1,500 years, 6,000 years, however long the Old Testament story went, until Jesus came. So this overarching story will often bridge beyond just the little stories, which can sometimes, the little stories can leave you hanging on purpose. Moses dies. Is God going to keep his promise? Well, then the next book, Joshua, picks up and God brings him into the promised land. However, when God brings him into the promised land, they don't go in and just say, oh, we finally made it. We can finally sit down. No. Then they're at war. They have to drive out the people who are there. And even up to this story, where they ask for a king, you can tell there's still tension. There's still conflict. Things are not resolved. And that's because they're only resolved in Jesus Christ. That is what we mean by the plot. The pace of the plot will indicate importance also. So when the plot is moving very fast, it's because these things are necessary, but they're not the most important things. And then when they slow down, for instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 1, after Saul dies and after Jonathan dies, David has a lament, which is a poem of sorrow. And that's in 2 Samuel chapter 1. And you can see it's written like poetry there. So that pauses everything. And David has this song of lament, a complaint about the death of Jonathan, his friend, and Saul, his king. That indicates something really important is going on, and we should all pause and meditate on that. When the writer elaborates on something, that's a clue that there's something you wouldn't have known that is important to the story. You wouldn't have known it just by telling the story. For instance, in 1 Samuel chapter 25, you meet this guy named Nabal. Anybody remember Nabal? Nabal is a man married to Abigail, who Abigail later becomes David's wife. Well, here again, the narrative doesn't speak to how many wives a man should have. It just tells you the king had, David had several wives. Solomon had even more. And that led, you know, when you read Solomon's writings, you see it was just nothing but trouble. But
I don't quite understand what's the difference between a concubine and a wife.
So technically speaking, a concubine is not your wife, but is used by men for sexual pleasure.
She's a prostitute?
Basically a prostitute.
She doesn't get paid, probably.
No. She's basically, basically a servant. A concubine can bear children too. However, a wife has different kind of legal obligations and rights. And there again, the narrative will tell you these things existed, just like slavery existed. But it won't comment morally on whether God approves or not. It'll just tell you that was the way it was. At some points, God will step in and say something. But at other points, he's completely silent on it. So we can't take narrative and try to draw out moral teachings unless they're really part of the story. You can't say, well, they had lots of wives back then, and the Bible says it, so we can all have lots of wives today. Yeah, that's not how it works. Does that make sense to you? All right, any questions? Okay, so my point about Nabal is that in chapter 25, the narrator says, verse 3, now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail. The woman was discerning and beautiful. So to mention that is significant. She was discerning and beautiful. And the man was harsh and behaved badly. Normally, if you're going to introduce a character, you wouldn't say those things unless they're really important, and you see later on why they're so important, because basically as the story plays out, Abigail is very faithful to the Lord, and her very bad husband, who she defends and tries to protect, and her very bad husband ends up still behaving badly, and the Lord takes his life. Number 6, then, let's move on to structure. What time am I at? Anybody got time? Okay. Structure has to do with the order of the book. And I'm just going to point out one thing. You really have to do a deeper study to really understand structure. That takes a lot more time and study. But it's when there's key transitions in the story, or when there's repetition of certain phrases, it's telling you structure. So one of the things you see is Samuel. And what happens with Samuel provides a structure. In chapter 1, Samuel is born. He's the last of the judges coming out of the last book called Judges. He's the last of the judges who rules Israel as a spiritual leader. But he's not a king. He rules them as a priest. Then in chapter 8, it says Samuel is old. Chapter 8. Chapter 8, when Samuel became old, he made his son judges over Israel. Yet his son did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gains. They took bribes and perverted justice. So now Samuel's old. And this is now when Israel asks for a king. Then in chapter 12, Samuel gives a farewell and basically tells the people, that if they do what is right, they will be blessed. And if they do what is wrong, bad things are going to happen. At the end, he says, only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king. That's basically Samuel's last speech to the people. And then in chapter 25, Samuel dies. And in between each part, you see how the story's developing. Samuel's early life, then how Samuel starts to fade away and a king takes his place, then how he gives his last warning before all this conflict between David and Saul happens, and then he dies, and then everything wraps up at the end. So this is the type of thing where you see structure as the story is going along. The last one, number seven, is the most important, God. God is the main character in all scripture, all stories of scripture, all events and all teaching. God is the main character and everything relates to him. You are going to learn something about God, either directly or indirectly, always in scripture. Where does God appear? If God appears, if he says something, if he acts, you really want to pay attention because he's not there the whole time. And all.
Was Samuel, was David, God spoke to them. He just literally spoke to them.
Well, now for
not in a dream, not through any kind of. Well, that was another thing that disturbed me about this thing, too, is that what they call that person, the medium, that.
The medium, the necromancer.
Back from the bed.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I don't think you could do that.
The Old Testament will teach you a thing or two. So, for instance, in chapter 8, the people say, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of your people. They have not rejected you, they have rejected me. Now, it doesn't explain to us how it happened, how the voice came to Samuel. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it says it's a vision or a dream. Sometimes it says the Lord appeared as a man. Sometimes God sends an angel. But generally, the key, or not the key, but an important part of narrative that we cover, that I said already, is that the narrator isn't interested in explaining everything. If he doesn't tell you how Samuel heard the voice, it's not important. But if he does tell you, then it is significant. You were going to say something?
Oh, I was just going to say it. What is being said that's important to not how that being said.
Exactly. Exactly. And again, to the point on chapter 28, we're going to look at that. Let's go to chapter 28. Because Trudy brought it up right on time. And Saul goes to the medium of Endor. And what a medium is somebody who is a spiritualist. And remember, spiritual is an ambiguous term. A person can be spiritual, and that's not always a good thing. This person is spiritual. But the spirits, which this woman is involved with, are not the spirit of God. So Saul goes to this medium. He says, first of all, verse 6, Saul wants to know whether he is going to retain his kingship, whether the Lord is going to be with him, whether he's going to go out into battle and be successful. He is afraid. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. So there, Trudy, to your question, you see it wasn't always the same. Urim, for instance, was a metal plate that the priests wore on their chest, and it had somehow had this way of communicating to them whether the Lord wanted A or B. They'd ask this or this, and it would show them. Then Saul said to his servants, "Seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her." So the Lord doesn't answer him. That's significant. The Lord withdraws. The Lord disappears. The Lord is no longer with the king. And the king ends up going to a false prophet, a magician, a wizard, a witch. And she conjures up the dead. Again, the narrator is not trying to tell us that God approves of this because it's in the story. He's just telling us this is what happened. To your question of, can this really happen? Well, yes, it can really happen. It did really happen. And to what degree the devil is able to make these things happen, the story doesn't tell us. Where is the devil involved? Obviously, he's involved in black magic. So it doesn't answer all our questions. But what is significant is that God does not answer Saul. Another place where you see God as the main character is in the contrast between Saul and David. So look at chapter 22, verse 7. Listen to these words of Saul. "And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin. Will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands and commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servants against me to lie in wait as at this day.'" You notice how many times it says the word me, 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 me. Throughout these chapters, Saul is continually focused on himself. He's miserable because he's so self-centered. He's paranoid, and it drives him mad. However, in chapter 26, you hear David speaking. Now listen to David. Saul says to him, "I have sinned, return my son of David." And then David answers, verse 22, "Here is the spear, O king, let one of the young men come over and take it. The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may he deliver me out of all tribulation." Now you notice with David how many times he refers to the Lord, not himself. When he has victory, he gives credit to the Lord. Even when bad things happen, he still seems to always go back to the Lord as the one who's going to work it all out. So how does David stand out to you then? What kind of a man is he? Faithful? Humble? Loyal? Forgiving? caring. Fair. Not.
So, numerous times it talks about, or at least twice, there's this whole little mini story about he had the opportunity to kill Saul and he didn't because he was the Lord's anointed. So he had, I call it, a deep respect for what the Lord had chosen, even though Saul wasn't acting like the chosen king.
Exactly. Exactly. He still respected Saul. He still honored him. He still spared his life because regardless of all the rest, he was not an enemy to David. David would not look at Saul as an enemy, even if Saul saw David as an enemy. He saw him as the Lord's chosen king, and he continued to serve him. Now, for all we might say about David, this does not mean he is not a sinner. And once he becomes king, you quickly learn that he's susceptible to all the same things that we all are. And that you have to read on in 2 Samuel. Now, one last thing I just wanted to mention about shared assumptions. This is more of a higher level thing because it requires more study of the background and the culture and the way they thought. But what is going on with David and Jonathan? In 2 Samuel chapter 2, after Jonathan dies, or chapter 1, David says, "I am distressed for you, my brother Jonathan. Very pleasant have you been to me. Your love to me was extraordinary, surpassing the love of women." Now, there are those who will take this passage and they'll say, look, David and Jonathan, I mean, they were not just friends, but they were lovers and they were gay and they put this stuff into there. Well, the problem with that is you're putting your 21st century assumptions into the story. You're not listening to it. In order to properly read the narrative, you have to understand what the world of the readers were like back then. And the people back then would have never, never have thought that. That would have been an abomination. To them, this phrase just meant they were really good friends. They loved each other. Yes, that's another thing. Right. If men kiss each other in the scriptures here, it's an act of affection. Now, if we come at it from a 21st century perspective and put our assumptions on it and our hypersexualized culture, you know, we're reading all this stuff into it that's not really there. And so we put our assumptions on it, but that's not how the Bible was intended to be read, which is why I'm giving you this class. It was intended to be read in the context in which it was first given. You can't jump from what David and Jonathan really thought to what I think. You have to understand what it meant to the people who first received this, and they wouldn't have had any kind of inkling of a suspicion about being gay. All right, are there any final thoughts or questions? All right, so for next time, how to read the Torah. Take your time. There's 5 sections there, so you know, break it up. You don't have to read it all at one time. Each one is going to be unique. They aren't going to all tie together. So it's going to be, you know, this topic, this topic, this topic. And keep in mind, read that quote down below so you get the context of what you're reading. We'll close with prayer. Dear Lord God, Heavenly Father, we thank you that through your prophets and through your Spirit, you have spoken to us. We thank you that you have opened your word to tell the narrative of the lives of your people. and to show us how you are working throughout history to accomplish your purposes, which are always good. We pray that you would help us to understand the scriptures. And we ask that, like David, we would be given a humble heart, we would be loyal to you, we would be faithful to put our trust in you. And we pray that you would overcome every enemy, even as you have given us the victory through Jesus Christ. So give us the victory in every challenge we face. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.
Thank you.